the first 11 verses of James 140, or of Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcast of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars and he calls them all by name. We made s'mores this weekend. We built a little fire because I figure I had some firewood I wanted to get rid of, and it's going to be one of the last cool evenings, we figured. So we made s'mores, and we would look up in the sky, and we go, He made that star. He made that star. He calls them all by name. No wonder the next verse says, Great is our Lord, and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. He lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving and sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth. The rain's not an accident. God prepared it ahead of time, and then He causes it to fall. Why? Because He makes grass to grow on the mountains. Why? Because He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. He doesn't delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, and those who hope in His mercy. Let's begin with prayer this morning. Father, we thank You this morning that it is not us. Father, it is not us that deserve glory and praise, Lord, but You take pleasure in those who fear You. I pray that we would be those people this morning. We would be those who fear God, who acknowledge that even the rain that falls upon the earth is a gift from God that has been prepared ahead of time to fall exactly when You planned it. Lord, we acknowledge that You are the giver of all good gifts. We thank You so much for the sufficiency of Your word. We ask that You would bless our time that we spend together looking into it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're taking some time to look at the question, the fourth question in our catechism, which is, what does the Bible teach us? The Bible teaches us who God is and what He requires of us. Who God is and what He requires of us. And the verses, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, King James says complete, equipped for every good work. And we used last week also the passage of Scripture from Hebrews chapter 11. Those who come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You know, a lot of people that you come across at work, they're completely fine to stop with, those who come to God must believe that He is. Because they will agree that some God exists, and they're happy to believe that He exists. If you still ask the majority of Americans today, they will tell you they believe in God. But then you ask, well, do you believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him? Or better yet, you just ask, are you seeking God? And the vast majority will say, well, not really. Or what a lot of people will say is, yeah, I'm seeking Him. I'm on a journey. I'm on a path. I'm working on it. Some people in the world today, if you ask, are you seeking God? They will look at you and they will say, I'm seeking God more than you are. I mentioned last week about the gentleman that I work with who's a Muslim. And he's very devout. Every single day, even though he's at work, he gets his prayer mat, he goes and finds a place in the office that nobody is. I think he has a place that he normally goes. And he prays for some specified length of time. Every single day he does this. I believe he does it many times a day, but I think some of them are before work. And I've asked him before, what do you pray? Because he and I have had very long, good conversations. And there's some prayers that he prays are kind of rote memory prayers. You have to say this. Other prayers that he prays are just kind of voluntarily whatever you would like to ask for. Right? But he would look at many of us and he goes, hey, I am devoutly seeking God. Because he believes that the only time you're really going to know whether or not God is fully satisfied with your offering or with your work or with your effort is when you die and you stand before God. And at that point, you will know. Of course, I say, no. You can know that you have eternal life now. These things have been written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. Right? But he is devoutly seeking God. So he says, yep, I believe God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And I'm seeking God. But he's not seeking God in the pages of Scripture. He's seeking him based on his own approach. He's praying to Allah. You know, years and years ago, John Denver wrote a song called Annie's Song. All of you know it. All of you who are older than 40 years old know it. Right? You fill up my senses like a night in the forest, like the mountains in springtime, like a walk in the rain, like a storm in the desert, like a sleepy blue ocean. You fill up my senses, come fill it again. I assume he's talking about Annie because it's called Annie's Song, but I don't know the background of the song. But we know John Denver is a pantheist, right? He believes I can find God by going out in the woods and in the mountains and in the great outdoors. He probably wouldn't say the creation, right? But he says, yeah, I'm going to seek God. I'm going to go just walk in the forest, and I believe that he is going to be part of me because I'm one with all that I see. He's on his own path. He was on his own goal. And we say, listen, both of those examples that you just gave, Ted, we know those aren't right. We know that you don't seek God through the Quran. You don't seek God through just your own prayers, rote memorization prayers. You don't seek God by walking through the forest. But I'm telling you, in today's evangelical community, there are a lot of examples where people are seeking God, and they are not seeking him through the Bible. We have in a couple of examples that I just looked up, two very famous authors in the contemplative prayer movement. Right, so first of all, Brennan Manning. You know, he teaches on contemplative prayer. He wrote a pretty famous book called The Ragamuffin Gospel about a man who is saved and, you know, kind of down and out, and he's saved by grace, which is a correct message. God saves people who are down and out and who can't save themselves. That part is great. But he promotes contemplative prayer, and contemplative prayer is not just praying to God and contemplating all of his goodness. That's not what it is. It begins with centering. You get aside and you center. You think about a specific word and you say that word over and over and over and over again. And the whole goal is to clear your mind. Clear your thoughts. Center yourself. So that you can then have the opportunity to hear God speak directly to you. So you get your mind clear through a centering, through saying even good words, some good word over and over again. And then you sit there, you sit still, and you listen for God to speak to you. And you try to feel his presence. And the whole goal is to have a mystical experience with God. You know, the Ragamuffin Gospel is praised and endorsed by a lot of people that you would know. And I'm not questioning any of these people's salvation. I'm just telling you it's popular. Right? Michael W. Smith, the person who sings, Rich Mullins. I like Rich Mullins' music. Max Lucado, Eugene Peterson, Philip Yancey. Philip Yancey wrote a book called What's So Amazing About Grace that I read about 15 years ago that I found incredibly helpful. And I agree to be focused on grace is wonderful, but you have to be focused on what God teaches us. And he teaches us about himself in the Word of God, not by centering ourselves and trying to listen to God. But there are a lot of evangelicals out there, this is how they're trying to approach God, how they're trying to seek God. Another famous author is Charles Foster. A book called The Sacred Journey came out a few years ago. published, by the way, by Thomas Nelson. When I saw Thomas Nelson, what do you guys think? I think of, they're the ones who publish all the Bibles. They publish a lot of Bibles, which is great. Right, but it gives you an idea of kind of where we are with the state of Christian publishing today. And this is a series called the Ancient Practices Series, which kind of should raise the red flag a little bit right as you start off the bat, right? And basically he says is, whenever Jesus says, follow me, he is saying, what he really means is you need to go on a pilgrimage. Right? He compares, he goes, the Christian pilgrimage is virtually identical to that of Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists. You just need to go on a pilgrimage. In fact, he gives this example about a Princeton PhD professor who gives up all of that fame and highly held position, and he goes and begs for rice in India. And he goes, this is an example of going on a pilgrimage. And I would say this is an example of wasting your life. God doesn't call you to give up what you have and go to beg for rice in India. He calls you to be faithful to the Word of God as He reveals Himself and what He requires of us in this book, and then trying to reach others with that same message. And if He calls you to India, wonderful. That's great. But a pilgrimage is not what He means when He says, follow me. I just bring this up because there's a lot of examples when we say, when we ask people, hey, do you believe that God exists and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him? They're going to go, yes, I do that. But the point of this catechism question is that you find the answer to who God is and what He requires of you in the Word of God. And you cannot find Him outside of the Word of God. You have to have that special revelation. Before we look at a couple passages of Scripture that talk to us about seeking God in the Word of God, I just want to, let's just step back and say, I want to ask you again, not, you don't have to answer, just rhetorically. Do you seek God? Do you seek Him? He says, if you come to me, you have to believe that I exist and that I reward those, I'm a rewarder of those who diligently seek me. Do you spend any time seeking God? And the next question is then, is where do you seek Him? Where? So turn with me to Psalm 119. We're going to look at a couple passages of Scripture. People are continually seeking God in their own mind. By the way, if you chose to follow the contemplative prayer practice, you will find God. And that God will be a figment of your own imagination. But you'll be convinced that He spoke to you and that He wants you to go do something, or He wants you to be something, or be satisfied, or be happy. But you will not be worshiping the God of the Bible. And if you choose to worship a God that is different from the God of the Bible, then you're not really worshiping God. You're worshiping an idol. I've asked Charles if he would read the first, actually Charles, it's the first 16 verses of Psalm 119. Thank you, Charles. You know, the thing that strikes me the most, I have a couple comments about the passage, but the thing that strikes me the most about these first 16 verses of Psalm 119 is how focused David is on the Word of God. I have to tell you, I don't think I focus this much on the Word of God. He is overwhelmed by what the Word of God teaches and by the benefits that he gets from spending time in it. We often treat it as probably kind of a check mark that we say, okay, I need to read the Bible today. Check, I got that done. I do that. But David says, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Happy. Twice in this passage, he uses, three times actually uses the word happy, but twice he uses it in the context of, we are happy if we keep his testimonies. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. He goes on to say further down, then I would not be ashamed. Do you want to not be ashamed? Because we've all been there. You ever get to the end of a day and I go, I hope this day just doesn't ever raise its ugly head again, because this has not been a good day for me. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all of your commandments. Right, verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way by taking heed according to your word? A couple verses down. Your word, very famous verse. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. The opportunity to know that we are in right relationship with God because we know what he requires of us comes by spending time in his word. And you get an idea of how much David values the word of God by the examples he gives at the end of the passage. Right, verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. If you take the sum of all the riches that you have, or the riches really in the entire world, and you compare them to the Word of God, and David says, as much as all of those, that's how much I value the Word of God. When I was probably about Landon and Ian's age, I had an example, an illustration that was told to me in some, I don't know, Sunday school or something, Bible study, and it's always stuck with me. And it's been a long time, so I may not get it exactly right, but you know, there was a grandmother who gathered all of her grandchildren around, and she wanted to offer them a gift. And so on one hand, she offered them some sum of money, significant sum of money to them, whatever that was at the time. On the other hand, she said, here's the Word of God. And so grandchild after grandchild came up, right, to make the decision. Every single one up to that point said, I'm going to choose the money. Maybe they thought, I already have a Bible. Or maybe they said, I just value the money more. But for whatever reason, they chose the money. Except for one young man. One of his the young grandchildren, he comes up and he goes, I've always been taught that the Word of God is more valuable than anything. And so he chooses the Bible. So he takes the Bible off of the counter of the shelf where she hands it to him. And as she hands it to him, money just starts falling out. Right? Coins and bills have been stuffed in the pages. You know, you can see his excitement, right? But he made the right decision. And the grandma said, and probably to all the grandchildren, and again, I don't remember the whole context, but she said, remember, it's the Word of God that is the true riches. What an illustration to your grandchildren. And all those who thought they were selecting the thing of value, right, by saying, I'll take the money because it's guaranteed. It's some $25, $50, whatever it is. I'll take that. If we select the Word of God, it really is worth more than all the riches. The second example he gives there is in verse 16, I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your words. At our elder meeting a couple weeks ago, Ty read this exact passage of Scripture, and he commented on this verse. And he said the word delight there, that word really indicates, what it really means, is that you have a succulent, tasteful morsel of food, the best thing you can think to eat, the most enjoyable dining experience, the food that when you eat it, you don't want to eat it too quickly because you want to savor it. You want to be able to enjoy it as long as you possibly can and not just use it as fuel for your body. Right? That is what this word means. When David says, I will delight myself in your statutes, I will savor them. I don't even want to rush through them too quickly. I want to sit and let them sink in. Let them have their full impact. I want to enjoy them to the maximum. That's delight in the statutes of God. And this is what we are to do. Because if we're going to come to God, we have to believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We come to the Word of God to find out who He is and what He requires of us. I think a lot of the reason why people do not come to the Word of God, because they do not want to be reminded as to what He requires of us. I don't know if this has ever been your experience. It's my experience. You know that you should read the Word of God every day, right? That's just part of the Christian experience, part of Christian discipline. I have days I'm like, I don't want to. I want to read something. I like to read about cars. I really do. I get three magazines. Two business magazines and Car and Driver are my three magazines. And I just would rather read about the cars that are just the ones that are coming up, the 2014 or 15 models. But whenever I stop and I say, no, I'm not going to do that, which I can't tell you I do every time. But whenever you stop and you say, no, I'm going to look at the Word of God. I'm not going to go and read whatever else I would think I would like to read more than I'd like to study the Word of God. When I come and I read the Word of God, you come away often with the overwhelming sense that usually there's a truth in the Word of God about who God is, about the grace that He's given to your life, about how He leads and guides you, how He provides for you. You come away with an overwhelming sense that there is nothing else I could have spent my time on that was more valuable than the time I spent reading the Word of God. Even though I didn't want to do it, I wanted to read something else. It's funny because I don't even like reading the business magazines that much, but I'll still say, I'd rather read about some situation in Iran. No. Read the Word first. It's more valuable than all riches. It's like the tender morsel that you enjoy savoring. In Psalm 119. I will not forget your word. Looking now at our actual text, our actual verse for this question, what does the Bible teach us? The Bible teaches us who God is and what He requires of us. In closing, we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Do you ever wonder sometimes why God seems in the Word of God to be verbose, to be wordy? We know He's not. We know that every single word in the Word of God is put there for a purpose. It's perfect. But He could have stopped, right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, a quick aside. Notice that it's the Scripture that is inspired. It is not the writers. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Paul, John, Mark, you know, all the writers of the Scripture, they are not inspired. It is the Scriptures that are inspired. God speaks through them using their experiences and their vocabulary and their situation, and He speaks perfectly what He wants us to know about the Word of God, about our lives. And He inspires that God-breathed. It's breathed out by God through people. So this, all Scripture is inspired, right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And He could have just stopped. Right? He could have just said, that's sufficient. I got my point across for that verse. Scripture is God-breathed, which, if you're like me, I would say, well, that's okay. God speaking directly to us, and it's profitable. Yes, it's profitable. And it's profitable for what? For profitable for everything. And He could have just stopped. But He doesn't. He goes on to give us a number of words, a number of things that it's profitable for. Right, so let's look at them just for a second. The first of all, it's profitable for doctrine. The Bible is the sum, I like the way MacArthur says it, it provides the comprehensive and complete body of divine truth necessary for life. We talked about the other day, when we say the Bible is sufficient, there is nothing else you need to know about God that is not contained in the Scripture. You will not get to heaven and go, well, it would have been helpful to know that. There are no surprises. It is sufficient. It has the sum total of knowledge about God that you need for life and that I need for life. There is no circumstance that you will encounter where you will not have the answer. You know, you ever consider, parents a lot of times, they get a newborn child, especially new parents, and they say, well, I wish this thing came with an instruction manual. I'm like, it does. This is it. My son the other day, he did something irresponsible and foolish, and he's actually quite kind of mean, too. And so I was with him. Jennifer and I were there, and she explained to me what he had done, and I didn't really see it. And she said, you know, that was just foolish. It was just very foolish. And I did not want to punish him. But I could not get the verse out of my head that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. So we had a chat, right? So we had discipline. This is it. There isn't a manual there for raising children, and it's called the Word of God. There is a manual for life. Everything you need to know about God is contained in the pages of Scripture. Now, there is a lot more about God, but everything that we need for this life is contained in the pages of Scripture. It is sufficient. It is profitable for doctrine. The second thing is it is profitable for reproof. Right? For correcting or for rebuking wrong behavior. You know, turn to me just for a second to Hebrews chapter 12. It's interesting that a lot of times we take verses out of context because we like the verse. Oh, I'm sorry, Hebrews 4. My apologies, I said Hebrews 12. Right, here's a passage of Scripture saying that there's a promise of rest for the people of God. But some people didn't enter into the rest. They were not willing to enter into the rest. Right, so go back up to verse 9. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So here he's giving an example to us using the Old Testament. Don't do what they did. Don't be like them. Don't fail to enter the rest because of disobedience. And then it goes to the verse that we all know. For the word of God is quick and powerful, or living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him we must give an account. I like the old King James Version. With him with whom we have to do. You can't get around it. You have to do business with God. But it's in the same context of don't be disobedient like the children of Israel. Be obedient so that you can enter into the rest that God has promised. And that rest, the way that you know that you're being obedient, the way that you know you're following the right path, is for the Word of God. It's living and it's powerful and it's sharp. It can even divide the thoughts and intents of the heart. So you think you want to go one way. You know the verse in the Old Testament, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. What's interesting about that verse is not just the end thereof is the ways of death. The way that the guy is going seems right to him. It seems right. He's convinced. Oh, which way are you going to go today, Bill? I'm going this way. This is the way that seems right to me. Right? Like the old cartoon, I'm lost, but I'm confident. We're going to go right. And then he ends up dying apart from God, because he followed the way that seems right to himself. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us the Word of God is what is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It keeps going, right? Piercing even to joints and marrow. It is this book that helps us when we need reproof, when we need correction. It is this book that we hold up as the standard. It's a wonderful, wonderful guidebook for life. Go back to 2 Timothy. We keep reading. It is profitable for doctrine. It is profitable for reproof. It is profitable for correction. This is the only time in all of the New Testament when the word correction is used. But again, we know from literature outside the Bible, extra-biblical literature, what the context of this word is. And basically it means this. It's something that has been put right again. That has been made right. It is like something has fallen over and it comes and you put it back up. Right? You're at lunch when you go to lunch here in a couple hours. Right? You're reaching for something, you knock over the salt shaker. You say, I've got to fix that. I pick it up and I put it back. You corrected it. You made it right again. You made it be the direction it should be. That's why I love the verse in Proverbs, where it says a just man falls seven times. And seven times doesn't just mean, well, okay, you're on your eighth time, so you're not going to get up again. It means over and over and over again, a just man falls because the wicked is constantly coming against him, enticing him, challenging him. And the just man falls. Is that not encouraging to you? You will fall. But he rises up again because he looks into the Word of God and he says, oh, I'm falling over. I have the opportunity to look into the perfect law of liberty, to see my sin, to see where I've gone wrong, and to be put straight up again, to be corrected. I'm like the salt shaker that falls over and stand up again. Don't stay down. You have a guidebook that tells us what the Lord requires of us. Look at it. Get back up. The Word of God is profitable for correction. It is profitable for instruction in righteousness, right? It's not just negatively, it's like reproving or correcting. It's also profitable for instruction in righteousness. It gives us the positive guidebook so that we don't fall down, right? We do it correctly the first time. That the man of God, speaking actually of a preacher, but applying to all of us, that the man of God may be complete. You know, complete is the context there of you are able to do everything that God has called you to do in life. It's done. Those of you who work in business or you work in any really anything, you ever had a big project to do and there's always something on the to-do list that's not quite done and you're checking it off as you're going because you have a Gantt chart or you have some kind of, you know, business management where you're doing project management and there's always some outstanding items that you haven't completed. And you finally get to the point where you're like, you know what? The project is done. It's complete. I have accomplished everything that I need to do for that project. When we look into the Word of God, it helps us as men and women of God be complete. We have all of the information we need to be able to stand before God and say, I've done what you've asked me to do. Not that we're not going to fall, we are. We're going to fall and we're going to get back up. But this book allows us, right, to be complete, to be capable of doing what we're asked to do, to be thoroughly equipped for every good work, right, to be able to meet all the demands. I'll close with this, and I don't know about you, but you guys remember you're in school and you're going to take a test, and you're praying going into the test because you're saying, it's only by the grace of God that I'm even going to get a passing grade. Because I am not equipped for this test. I have not studied it well enough. I have not focused in class. I'm just not ready. Right? And maybe you get a bad grade and maybe you get a good grade. But you don't feel equipped. So let me fast forward now because most of you are not in school. You ever feel in life that you're not equipped? I do. I have a limit. It's pretty high. I like to think it's pretty high, although in reality it's probably way down here. Right? There's a level of professional competence that I can try to exhibit at some stress level. It's probably some chart. We could probably graph it out. I'm an accountant. We could probably do a graph. Stress level, competence. As the stress goes up, the competence level goes down. It probably goes like this. Because you have work responsibilities, and you have life responsibilities with your family responsibilities. You have church responsibilities. A lot of times you have responsibilities with outside organizations. You have some responsibility that tries to stay healthy, right? Focus on, you got to get to the doctor. You got to take care of some medicine. You got to go on exercise, try to keep fit. And all it takes, for me, all it takes is like one thing. Not even many things. If several things go out of whack, I can feel completely inadequate. I can tell you more in privately. So, I'll bet there are times where you guys feel the same way. You feel like, I am not equipped for what life is throwing at me. Just like when I was going into a test when I was in grade school. I'm not equipped to take this test. The stress is too much. I didn't have time to study or I didn't take the time to study. But when you come to the Word of God, which is divinely inspired, as he reminds us in this passage, you have the ability to be thoroughly equipped, completely prepared for every good work that God is calling you to do. You have the ability to do that if we ground ourselves in the Word of God, if we view this as the true riches, if we view this as the true morsel, the enjoyable delight, we have that ability. I encourage you, the Bible teaches us who God is and what He requires of us. Come to the Word of God expecting to find Him. And don't resist or don't be discouraged by the fact that it's going to tell us what He requires of us. This allows us to live a life that is enjoyable and at peace before God. And if you are not at peace with God, it doesn't matter what else is happening in your life. There is no, and if you are at peace with God, it doesn't matter what else is happening in your life. Because you can still have the contentment and knowing that I am following the good works that God has called me to do. I can stand before God and say, thank you for the Son of God. Thank you for forgiving me and saving me and leading me in this life. And I have followed your precepts. I have loved your word. A.W. Tozer, who has a few doctrinal issues, so I don't completely espouse him, but he has a quote that says, the problem is that people want to believe and they have no intent, no intention of obeying. They want to believe, they have no intention of obeying. I encourage us as we look into the Word of God, the perfect law of liberty, and we find who He is and what He requires of us, let's go to that law with the intention of obeying. And we will have a life that is fully equipped, fully prepared for everything that we can possibly face. It's a wonderful, wonderful resource and guidebook for life. Let's close in prayer. We'll go to our worship time. Father, we are thankful this morning for the sufficiency of Scripture. The fact that all that we need for life and godliness is contained in this book. We're thankful that You are a self-revealing God that did not choose to limit the revelation, but You gave us all that we need. Lord, we're thankful that You even told us how to seek You so that we're not left of our own devices, just trying to search in a wilderness and mystical experience, trying to find God. Lord, but You have told us that we can seek You in the Word of God and we can find You. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit that You give, Your own person of the Godhead that You have to live inside of us, that leads us to the Word of God, that reproves us and exhorts us. Lord, all these are just many graces that You provide in our lives. Thankful again for the rain that You provided, for how it waters the earth and causes things to grow. We pray that the same would be true in our lives as we hear the preaching of the Word of God in this next service. We pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.